And then scripture reading for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read the entire chapter together this morning. The story here, the history, is very important for the message as we study it together. And it came to pass, after the year was expired at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified for her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go down into my house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thesba? Why went ye so nigh the wall?' Then say thou, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So far, God's Word. Have you ever had the experience of trying to cover up a mistake that you've made? Perhaps you've made a mistake at work or at school, and you just try to cover it over somehow or other, and not let anyone see it. Or even a sin, a bigger issue, a sin in your life, a major issue, that act of sin that you've committed, and you start to feel a little guilty or a little ashamed, like we just sung about shame, and you start to say, well, no, I need to cover that up. I don't want other people to see that. And you start to make a plan and plot and scheme and how to cover over what you've done wrong. You know you're sinful in God's sight, of course, but you try to hide it from others and not let them see. I think even the children here know what I'm talking about. You do something wrong at home, maybe with your brothers there, your sisters there, you break something perhaps, and your mother comes and she says, well, who did this? And you say, I didn't do it. It was my brother. And you point the finger. And you start this series of lies in order to get out of what you've done wrong. We've all had experiences like that. We accuse others. We cover up the truth. We just twist the truth a little bit, maybe, so that it doesn't look so bad in other people's sight. We are often very quick to sin in this way, and very slow to admit our sin. We as humans are quick to sin, but slow to confess it. The story of King David that we read together, 2 Samuel chapter 11, this story is full of this very truth, isn't it? A captivating story about a powerful king who tries to cover up his sin with more sins and more lies and more deceit, even killing someone in the process until it was a real mess. That's the story, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and that's what we want to focus on this morning with you. But it's not just a story of cover-up and deception. It's a story of hope and forgiveness. And that, too, I think, is a lesson for us, as we'll find as we go through the text. The words of our text, I want to just read with you verse 27 of chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. Just the last phrase there. It says this, But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The theme, as you see printed in the bulletin here, David's sin exposed, the king's crime, the Lord's verdict, the Lord's judgment on this sin, and then the Lord's mercy in response to this sin. David's sin exposed. What's the story? What's the historical background to this true narrative? This happened, well, about 3,000 years ago, plus or minus. What's the historical background here to this tragic event in David's kingship? You find it recorded in this book, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then 12 is a follow-up. You don't find it in the book of Chronicles, though. If you read the book of Samuel and the book of Chronicles, often they overlap, don't they? But the book of Chronicles focuses more on the victories and the success of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, whereas the book of Samuel, typically thought to have been written by prophets, focuses more on the facts of life and the tragedies and the issues and also these gross sins. And so we find it in the book of Samuel. They're both focusing on a slightly different aspect of David's reign. In David's life, however, this is, if you were to plot out his life, it would look like this. He ascends the throne, he rises to power, he is recognized finally after 7 years fleeing from Saul, and this is the pinnacle of his kingship, the pinnacle of his reign. From this point forward, if you read the history, both Samuel and Chronicles, you find there's a decline in his authority, in his power, in his influence, even in his godliness. So it's at the pinnacle, the climax, the turning point of David's life. Israel's history is the pinnacle as well. But from here to this point forward, it seems like the kingship declines in Israel. But in redemptive history, the story about how God is redeeming His people, how He's sending His Son to redeem His people, this is a very important, even a starting point, because from here we see comes the Messiah. And we'll touch on that at the end. So that's the background. What's happening here in this story? We read it together. I intentionally read the whole chapter with you. And many of us know these details. Maybe some of the young people can even tell them point by point. But let's step through it here as we go along and learn some lessons from it. What happens? Joab, the general, is off fighting the battles of the Lord. Yeah, read with me if you will in chapter 11. Keep your eye on Scripture as we go along here. Joab is off fighting the Lord's battles. David stays home. And what is he doing? Well, we don't know what he's doing at home, but we do know that he wasn't at battle and that he didn't get out of bed until evening. Now, you can draw conclusions from that. It doesn't seem quite right, does it? We also know that David was on the rooftop, verse 2, looking out, and his house was probably above most of the other houses in his city there, right outside of Jerusalem, the king's quarters. And he saw a woman washing herself, bathing. And it seems like that was a custom in those days. People would bathe, and on a rooftop there was a little more privacy, although the king's house was higher. So he sees this woman bathing herself, washing herself. And the narrative here doesn't leave any stones unturned, does it? That's God's word for us. It says it like it is. And it presents it with all it said. It doesn't hide the truth. It says the woman was very beautiful to look upon, and David looked upon her again and again, it seems. And so we know the story, right? He sins for her, she comes, they spend time together, he commits adultery with her, and then he sends her home to her own house. King David, the man after God's own heart, the God-appointed ruler of God's people, commits adultery with one of his best men's wife, the wife of his best men. In fact, if you read there's a chapter later on in the book of Chronicles where it lists the mighty men of David. Maybe you've read that chapter, these great feats of war. Uriah's name is listed in that chapter. Uriah was one of David's 30 most mighty men. And here is the king committing adultery with his wife. David sins and then sends her home. But there's a little verse in Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 32, there's a little verse there. Some of us probably know it from memory. And this one doesn't let us off the hook, does it? Let me read it to you. Be sure your sin will find you out. A little truth hidden away in the book of Numbers that also applies in this narrative. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Sends the news to David. Now what is David going to do? What are his options? Well, he has at least two options, doesn't he? Option number one, repent. Confess his sin. But that's not the choice he makes. What does he do instead? He chooses instead to cover up. He starts plotting. He starts scheming. What is he going to do? How is he going to hide this sin? How is he going to cover it over so that no one else knows what the king has done? Well, he sends for Uriah. He says, well, if I can get Uriah to come home and spend time with his wife, well, no one will know the difference. No one will ever know. It's all covered over, right? Well, he misuses his kingly power, sends for his best man, and Uriah comes. But Uriah is faithful. He says, how can I go home and spend time with my wife if the armies are out in the battles, like David should have been? Uriah is faithful. So he gets them drunk. Uriah is still faithful. So then, what is left to do but to kill him, David thinks. He plots even further. Not only does he break the seventh commandment, committing adultery, now he murders a man, his best man. He murders him through the hand of Joab. So how does the chapter end? We see this political narrative played out between Joab and David. This politics, you still find that today, of course. You know, powers confronting each other. But then the chapter ends with an interesting commentary. Uriah is dead, Bathsheba mourns, and then David sends for Bathsheba, and she becomes his wife. Everything's taken care of. Everything's covered over. No one knows, but maybe a few trusted people. Uriah is taken out of the way. No one to object. No one to point the finger. No one to say, David, you're sinning. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God's commentary on this entire chapter. Consider the power, the enticing power of sin in our lives. Look what happened to the king, the man after God's own heart. One glance turned into a long look, turns into lustful thinking, sinful thoughts, which quickly lead to actions, sinful actions. And from there, it's all downhill. Nothing's stopping them anymore. Gaining speed. A vortex of vice, just sucking them down into it. The gravity effect of sin. You know, when you drop something, it always falls, right? Because we know there's gravity. Well, there's gravity spiritually as well. It's that sin that pulls us down, the sin in our own hearts, the temptation in the world. The gravity effects of sin in our lives, pulling us into it. Acceleration of evil. The more we do, the more speed it gains. And notice the cover-up here. First it was shame. Now what am I going to do? She's pregnant. Then there was deception. Some lies, trying to get Uriah to do something. Hypocrisy. Hardening. And finally murder. Open murder. The effects of sin. And think of the disguises that David used here. David deceives his best man. Tries to make him part of the cover-up. David conspires with his general, who also, by the way, had very dirty hands. David uses wicked justification for Uriah's death. What does he say? Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as the other. The famous last words of a fool. Because in the very next chapter, what do we read? The sword will not depart from your house. Soon his sons will be killing each other. Soon the sword is devouring David's own house. And then David comforts Bathsheba. He comforts this lady. How do you comfort a lady whose husband you just killed? It's impossible. More lies, no doubt. More deception. More false speaking. More murder. And another marriage. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Does this apply to today? Is there any applications that we can draw from this? Do things like this happen today? You say, yeah, you go to the checkout counter in the grocery store in Sioux Falls or wherever. You see it right there, all the front pages. It sells well, doesn't it? This is what sells newspapers, what sells in the media. These things are common. Tabloids and all the rest. You can rake it up. It's in society. But what about in the church today? God's church. The people called after God's own name. Do these things happen there? Do God's people display this kind of evil, this kind of deception in their lives? Now, we cover it over, don't we? If it's there, we find strategies, we find ways to dress it nicely and to present ourselves well. But what's behind the scenes? If you were to go and look into the lifestyles, the bedrooms, then what do you find? Shame? Deception? Hypocrisy? Hardening? You know, the longer we walk on this path, the harder our hearts become. The more we try to cover these things up, to suppress them, to kind of hold them down under, like if you just imagine a beach ball, one of these large, inflatable beach balls, in a swimming pool, and you kind of push it down, and you try to hold it underwater, and what happens? Well, these things are slippery. It shoots up again, doesn't it? Sin is like that. You try to suppress it. You try not to let everyone see it. But somehow or other, be sure it says your sins will find you out. The slippery slope of sin in the wrong place at the wrong time leads one little thought in the wrong direction. Evil actions, lustful thinking, cover-up, deception, murder. And in the end, it's too late. Do these things happen today? I'm afraid this passage is very relevant. Very relevant for all of us. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What does this look like in God's sight? When we act like this, when we suppress those sins, maybe not big sins like murder, but the little sins even in our hearts that are hidden there, what does it look like in God's sight when we pull those sins down? What is Psalm 14, we sang it together, Psalter 23. It says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." No, not one. That includes me, doesn't it? It includes each one of us. God looks down and sees no, not one who has done good. You know, we all have a story of our life, don't we? And when you first meet someone, you just meet them as a person, you meet them as a face. Maybe you know them for some time on a surface level, and you don't know all the details. But then you start to get behind the scenes, right? You start to really know them, and then the truth comes out. The story behind the story. And we all have that, don't we, in our lives? The story behind the story. God knows that story, too. He sees it. And he's displeased. God saw David on the rooftop when he was standing there, looking out, seeing a woman washing herself. He saw her, saw him. He saw his first look. He saw his lustful stare. God knew the thoughts and the intents of his heart, Scripture says. God saw David eating with Uriah. Just imagine them at the table there. They're talking together. Uriah telling him about the battle, enjoying David's company, his friend, the one he respected. David sitting there thinking, how can I knock this man off? God saw David's thoughts, plotting Uriah's demise, the cover-up. God saw what David wrote in the letter and sent with Uriah. God knew. God saw the end of the chapter when there he was lying to his new wife about how she should be comforted. God knew. You see, sin is disgusting in God's sight. It's always disgusting in God's sight. God sees these things. We can't hide anything from him. And the sins that we are hiding in our hearts even this morning, the little sins or the big sins that we've hidden away somewhere, God sees them. They're contrary to God's law that we read this morning. It convicts us. But so much more than that, they're contrary to the sovereign mercy of our Lord. David knew that he had been forgiven. He was a man after God's own heart. He knew, he had sung about God, the Lord my shepherd. He had spoken these things. He's given us so many beautiful psalms when he fled from Saul. David knew not only the law of God, David knew the mercies of our Lord, the tender mercies, the loving kindness of our God. David knew. And yet, what does he do? He finds himself sinning, falling into it with passion. Contrary to the law of God, these sins, contrary to the mercy of God, but even more important, contrary to the character, the nature of God. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we are Christians who know God and then live like this, we lie and we do not the truth. Consider David's spiritual life for 9 months. What was the state of his spiritual walk with God for these 9 months of the pregnancy? Do you think it was close? Do you think he was singing the psalms that he wrote? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. How could he have been singing those songs from the heart? He wasn't walking with his God. He was walking into paths of sin. You see how disgusting sin is, not just because it's against God's law. Oh no, so much more. It's against the mercy and the tender compassion of our God. It's slapping his face, as we've heard before. David's spiritual life was in shambles for 9 months, no doubt, because God was very displeased. What does our sin look like in God's sight? Think of it this way. Maybe the teenagers here, some of the older youth, maybe when we were younger perhaps, think of a sinful party of young people, Friday night. Crowd, maybe 20 young people drinking, having fun, what they define as fun. It's dark out, it's late. Sin is happening. Guys and girls, no one sees the full extent though because it's dark. There they are. But then suppose someone has a camera and the flash is on and they take a picture. What happens? There's a flash of light, isn't it? And for a brief second, just a split second, you can see everything that's going on. The drinking, the sin, the bad activities. There it is. For a brief second, everything is lit up. But then it goes dark again. The human conscience that God has given us is like a flash bulb. For a quick second, it lights up and it shows us the sin in our lives, the sin in our hearts. There we see it. There it is, bright and clear and bold. Sudden burst of light. But then what happens? It's dark again. Many people see sin this way. They come to church maybe, a sermon's convicting, or somebody finds out one of their mistakes and brought to light. Quick flash of light, their conscience speaks. You are a sinner. But then it goes dark again. And they forget, or they try to forget. But God does not forget. Many people are living in this sinful state. Even believers, even those who profess grace, who join for fellowship around the communion table. At times we also are living in sin, trying to push down that beach ball underwater, suppressing it, hiding it. But what does John say? We have fellowship with, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We try to suppress it. And unbelievers, they think they know what sin is, but it's just a quick flash, isn't it? And then it's dark again, and they forget. But God sees. The all-searching eyes of God, the spotlight of God's Word, shines in our hearts, and we cannot avoid it. God sees our excuses for sin. He knows the reasons, the justification that we make, trying to explain in a way nothing is hid from God's sight. God is watching, and God sees. And though our sin may be covered from others, it is disgusting in God's sight. And that's how God ends this chapter. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But chapter 12 quickly follows chapter 11. We must look at that as well, because it's not the end of the story. It's interesting. You probably weren't counting, but as we read chapter 11, how many times was the word Lord or God used? Go back and read it for yourselves later. I don't know if it's even referred to. Certainly not the covenant name Jehovah, Lord, in capital letters in the King James. Not in this chapter until the very last sentence. This whole narrative, David was plotting and scheming and covering up sin and suppressing it, and the Lord is not part of it. But now we see chapter 12, the first 15 verses or so. The name of the Lord is referred to again and again. In fact, it's the Lord who is now acting. Before it was David. Now the Lord begins to work. Now the Lord takes action. That's our second thought, the Lord's verdict against sin. All appears to be quiet on the home front. But now the Lord, it says, verse 12, the Lord sends Nathan unto David. Four things the Lord does in this passage. Verses 1 through 8. Let me just highlight them as we continue here. First, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet with a very pointed message to King David. A very pointed message. He comes. Children, you know the story, don't you? Maybe you've studied in catechism or even in Bible school. Wonderful story, really. What does the prophet say? Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells him a story, doesn't he? A story about a man who has one sheep, one little lamb, and about another man, a rich man, who has many, many lambs. A huge flock, it seems, here. A whole herd of his own. Verse 4. But the rich man wants to provide food for some guests, and what does he do? Not killing one of his own sheep. He goes and steals that poor man's sheep. That little pet, we would say, that lives with the man. And he kills him, and he feeds him to his guest. Now just think of what this must have meant to King David. The shepherd boy of Israel, right? The young one of the family. He knew what it was like to take care of sheep. He was a shepherd from his youth. He had flocks, he had little ones, he perhaps even held them in his arms many times. This was David. David understood. He also knew what it meant to be poor. He grew up the last of the family, just in the little town of Bethlehem. Not a rich family. David knew what this meant, and it resonated with him. What does he say? Verse 5, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man who has done this should die. The Lord sends the prophet Nathan to King David. And this is amazing. Not just the story. The story itself is literary genius. Secular people say, wow, what a powerful story. But think of the prophet's courage and boldness. Think of Nathan, the prophet. I think he was probably shaking in his boots. I would be if I were him. David had just killed his best man, Uriah. He can kill Nathan too, can he? In fact, that may have been his first thought. Just knock off the messenger. This guy knows too. We've got to get rid of him too now. Nathan was no doubt very afraid, but he had a message from the Lord. He was not speaking his own words. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house. I would have given thee all these things and much more. The Lord is saying to David, I blessed thee. I blessed you with all these riches. Why have you done this now? So the first thing that God does, he speaks the word prophetically through the prophet to the sin. And that is the mercy of the Lord. The Lord's word comes to us in our sinfulness and says, you're a sinner. The Lord speaks. He is displeased. And Nathan boldly pronounces the verdict. In fact, King David himself says, he deserves to die. But secondly, the Lord does more. He questions David. Verse 9. The Lord questions David, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil? Why have you killed Uriah? And God does that, doesn't he? He brings the word to us and he questions us. Why, you of all people, why are you sinning this way? Why are you allowing these sins to be suppressed in your life? Why are you running in this direction? The Lord comes and questions, why have you despised my law? Why have you sinned in the face of mercy? I have done all these things for you, given you all these blessings, the Lord says. And now this? It doesn't make any sense. You know, the sins of God's people are much greater, so much greater than the sins of the world. The world sins, and they sin, and they sin, and they know better, but they still do it. But we, the Church of God, sin against mercy, against God's grace. We have fellowship with Him in communion, and then we go and sin. And it just doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm speaking to myself here. Why? Why are we like this? The Lord questions David through the prophet Nathan. Why are you sinning against all this mercy? But the Lord doesn't stop there, because sin has consequences. He sends the word through Nathan. He questions. He probes the heart through Nathan. He declares the verdict of sin. Now, if you were to read Leviticus chapter 20, well, let me read it for you. Verse 10. The man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what the law says. Adultery deserves death. And David himself, when he heard the story of the rich man, the poor man, the lamb, the little sheep, what does he say? That man deserves to die because he had no compassion. So twice, David is guilty of death. And now the Lord's verdict comes, verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The sword pursues. It continues to follow David's family. Absalom rises to power, commits adultery with David's own wives in the sight of all of Jerusalem. Public shame. He's killed. Ammon is killed by his brother. David experienced the murder of several of his sons. His family is divided. History continues to play itself out in the book of Kings, and you see all this political unrest. The sword does not depart from David's house. Even the little child that is born to Bathsheba must die. David had said to Uriah, let not this thing displease you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Now the sword comes upon him. Our sins have consequences. And this is terrible truth when we think about it. Our sins have consequences. Be sure your sins will find you out. You know, we treat sin so lightly, don't we? Ah, just a little one. Let's quickly ask for forgiveness. No. There are consequences to these sins. Be sure your sins will find you out. David, it says, the Lord says to David, verse 12, you did this thing secretly, but I'm going to do it in front of everyone. Everyone will see it. Public shame before the sun. The wages of sin is death. So what does the Lord do? He sends the word to Nathan, the prophet, and to us today, doesn't he? He questions, he probes the heart, he brings to our attention the sins that we're trying to hide, as he does to us today. And he declares the verdict. Those who are sinners are guilty of death, as he does to us today. But these are all acts of mercy. And I'll show you why. The fourth thing the Lord does. The Lord convicts David of his sin. He convicts of sin. If David had not been a child of God, if David was like King Saul, what would have happened here in this narrative? What did King Saul do? Samuel the prophet repeatedly came and brought sins to his attention. What did it do? It hardened him. What does it do to David? It convicts him. What is the truth doing to you this morning when it comes to you and says you are a sinner? Does it harden you? Or does it convict you? The Lord's convictions are a mercy. Verse 7. Nathan comes, God's word comes and says, you are the man. You are the guilty sinner here in this picture. No more hiding it. No more covering it up. You are the sinner. And what does David say? Kill him. Kill the messenger? No, he doesn't. What does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. That's mercy. That's grace at work. That's conviction of sin. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever there's true conviction of sin, the Spirit is at work. Mercy, Christ's Spirit sent in love to convict us of our sinfulness, to show us how disgusting we are in God's sight. That's the mercy. That's the grace of God. He sends His Spirit to identify to us the sin. I have sinned, says David, and he demonstrates true repentance in that verse. I am a sinner. That's the turning point. The lowest point of these verses, verse 27 of the last chapter, the thing that David done displeased the Lord. The crucial moment when we all hold our breath. You are the man. And we all hold our breath. What's going to happen? Right? What's going to happen? Is Nathan going to be killed? But the turning point, verse 13, I have sinned. I have sinned. What would you have done? Suppose the secret sins in my life or in your life were suddenly exposed, and there they all were. What would you do? How would you react? Kill the messenger. That's the first response, isn't it? Try to twist the truth or try to, you know, share how that messenger is not telling the truth fully, or however we do it these days. The papers are full of it. Political maneuverings to cover up sin. The Lord's Spirit, the Lord's Word comes and convicts us. And it's the Lord's mercies that cause us to say, I'm a sinner. Guilty. Guilty as charged. How are you responding to the Lord's conviction? You know, I used the example earlier of someone who takes a picture at a late night party, right? Everyone is there having fun in their own eyes and sinning, and a picture is taken, a flash of light, a quick picture, and then the darkness comes again, we forget it. But suppose now you were to take that digital camera and put it on the computer screen, the picture, or if it was a Polaroid, you develop it perhaps. What do you see? There it all is. It's exposed. Just like you take a camera picture and you process the film. The film is exposed and it becomes plain and evident, isn't it? Everything. There it all is. Still one snapshot. Unchanging sin. God is videoing our lives. He's taking pictures of our life every minute. Recording everything. Taking pictures of what we're doing. And the sin is in this memory bank. There's all the digital images lined up for a slideshow. God hasn't forgotten. God sees, God knows, God understands. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What is our response to this truth? We can cover it up more. We can suppress it. We can cover it over with lies and deception and fear and try to ignore our conscience and put out that light and pretend God doesn't know. We can kill the messenger. We can do all these things. But true repentance is simply saying, I'm guilty. That's repentance. That's true, genuine repentance of sin. Confession of sin. I'm guilty. And that's what David did. If you read Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're going to sing it together. Psalter 140. So we have considered the disgustingness of David's sin and our own sin as well. And we've seen how the Lord exposed that sin, brought it to David's attention through the prophetic word by the Spirit's conviction. That's how the Lord always works, doesn't He? Always by word and by spirit, He brings to our attention the sins in our lives so that we will repent of them. But we can't stop here, because otherwise we all go home with heavy hearts. And guilty consciences, no doubt, if this word is powerful in our lives. Let's continue. And I want to look particularly at verse 13 of chapter 12. What does David say? Immediately, he says, I have sinned. Immediately he confesses his sin. There's a lot of wisdom in this, I think. I think we can draw something from this. For 9 months he had suppressed it. But now it's exposed by the Lord's conviction, by the Word and by the Spirit. And what does he do? I have sinned. That's a pattern for us. Immediately. Are we guilty of some sin or other in our hearts? Even now, as we're singing, the Lord brings to our attention issues in our lives. Today we call them issues or challenges, don't we? But in God's sight, they're sins. Confess them. I'm a sinner. Say it to God in your heart even now. Lord, I confess to Thee my sinfulness. Not just the sins I've committed, but the very character of sinfulness. I confess it to Thee. Someone who's unrepentant, someone who's not truly sorry for their sins, they make excuses, they make justification. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry, but there's a reason. Right? But not David. I have sinned, he says, immediately. And I think this shows that David knows something about God's merciful character. If God is just a judge who punishes sin vindictively, harshly, you're not going to run to him and say, "I'm sorry." But if you know that God is merciful and long-suffering, full of tender mercy, what does he say in Psalm 51? "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." David knew something about God's character. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David immediately sins because he knows God's gracious character. And the more we know who God truly is, the quicker we are to confess our sins to him. He's not a judge that just wants to make us squirm and he tries us on the bench. That's not our God. I remember speaking to someone from our previous background. And he, in his mind, as he was growing up all his life, he saw God as this judge, this vindictive judge that puts him there and exposes his sin to on the bench and makes him squirm and feel bad. That's not our God. Yes, he brings our sin to our attention, but our God is full of tender mercies, loving kindness. David is quick to plead upon covenant mercy because he knows who our God is, his characteristics of love and forgiveness. And this is amazing all by itself, I think. But there's more here. What does the rest of the verse say? David says, "I have sinned." I'm just summarizing it here. What does the Lord say? "Thou shalt not die." Thou shalt not die. David was guilty on three counts. Numbers said that anyone that commits adultery ought to die. David, the king himself, declared the verdict. That man should die. God himself, through Nathan the prophet, says, "The sword will not depart from your house." Not the baby. David should have died. He should have been killed. But what does God say? "Thou shalt not die." For 9 months, at least, David had plotted and schemed and planned and covered up and suppressed the truth and even murdered to cover his tracks for 9 months. And in one split second, what does God say? "Thou shalt not die." Look at it. David says, "I have sinned." And God says, "You will not die." I like it. It's not even a different verse. Same verse. Not even a verse break between these two statements. Our God is very slow to anger, but he's very quick to mercy. Our God is slow to wrath against those who deserve wrath, but he's quick to pour out his mercies upon us without measure. The slightest little bit of hint at repentance, I'm a sinner, God is there lavishing mercy and mercy and mercy upon David. Do you know the tender mercies of our God? I think only when we've come to know our sinfulness like this, do we know God's mercy like this. And the more we know our sinfulness in God's sight, the disgusting character of our sinfulness, only then do we really know God's gracious character of love and compassion and tender mercy. Only then do we know our God. You know, what would you have done if your son, for 9 months, your son has been causing all this trouble for you, teenage son maybe, all kinds of trouble for 9 months, and then he comes and says, "I'm sorry, Dad." I mean, you would at least put him on probation for a week or two, I would think, but not God. Immediately, sin is forgiven. Sometimes we think that before we can ask for forgiveness, we have to feel sufficiently sinful. Or there's this tragic misconception in our past that says you first have to go through the slough of despond before you can go to the wicket gate. That's heresy. That's not our God. Our God says, as soon as you feel sinful, confess it, because I am full of tender compassion. Are you a sinner? Confess. Immediately run to Jesus. Run to the wicket gate immediately. Because God is waiting to be gracious, waiting to show mercy, waiting to reach out to those who are sinners. Don't wait until you think you might have the right frames and feelings. Not at all. Run to the Savior immediately. You will never feel guilty enough if you wait. Because true repentance can only come after grace and faith and all the other activities of mercy are given. Only after the Spirit's work can there be true repentance. Before the Spirit's work, there cannot be true repentance. Run to the Savior immediately. Right now. Make no delay. You know, if David had waited, maybe he'd said, you know, Nathan's got a point here, but I'm just going to pretend like nothing's going on. I'm going to think about it for a bit. The next day, he would have had some other excuse to make. Maybe he would have killed Nathan. And our sins are like that, aren't they? They spawn new sins, and they cover themselves up. But if David immediately says, I have sinned, God immediately says, you're forgiven. Immediately. How did God forgive David so quickly? I want to end with that thought. How did God forgive David so quickly? Well, that's where we find Christ in this passage. Verse 13. It's in the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament is slowly revealing to us the mercies of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we see them in bold relief. Verse 13. David said, I have sinned. God says, you are forgiven. Well, what comes between these two statements in verse 13? Look again with me at it. Nathan says, the Lord hath put away thy sin. And that's the work of our Savior. It's the work of our Savior. This is not easy, because sin requires death. The sword will not depart from your house. It'll even pierce the greater David for your sin. So David's sin is forgiven, but between those two statements, the Lord hath put away thy sin. God doesn't cover up sin. He never covers up sin. He cannot cover up sin in His holy sight. It is always there. But God takes away sin through the blood of the Lamb. God sent His Son to take away the sins of the world. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. David is forgiven so quickly because God sent His Son a series of years leading up to the coming of the Savior. The Savior suffering on earth for 33 years, dying on the cross in agony, rejected of His Father, dying the death that David deserved for sin. God takes away sin. Immediately, that His Son suffered eternal wrath of God and weighed out in a moment. That's the gospel. The Lord takes away sin. And so, it comes to us as we close. We are sinners. Of course. God looks down, He sees all of us. We can't hide it. Well, we can try to hide it. But it's impossible to hide it from God. What are we doing with this fact? How are we responding to the truth of our sinfulness? Young people, how are you dealing with this? We can try to cover it up. In the teenage years, often, we use, you know, excuses to and hide it. We hide it behind activities. We hide it behind hobbies. We hide it behind excitement in life. As we get a little older, we hide it behind our family life, or our jobs, or our careers, or our success in these things. We get a little older, we go through middle life crisis, we hide it behind our toys. But it's there still. We can't cover it from God's sight. How are we taking away this sin? And Jesus stands here today through the prophetic word, and He says, come to Me. I take away sin. The Spirit convicts of sin. Christ takes it away. Washed clean, so that immediately God can say to you, even this morning, immediately He can say, you are forgiven in Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Are you trusting in Christ, the greater David, the Son of David, to take away your sins? Amen.